What happens to the people who were here when I arrived a couple of years ago, but who are no longer here? Why do people move away from Christian circles? People who've been here, let's say in our fellowship, and who've tasted the goodness of God, and yet who move away. Why do they do that? Is it because they feel that they'll get a better deal elsewhere? Perhaps another church or another faith? Or is it deeper than that? Is it because they think they'll get a better deal if they move away from God? That God's goodness, yes, they perceive, they know God's goodness, or at least they've been told God's goodness, but he's not quite good enough. He's a bit stingy, like Father Christmas. He gives good things only once or twice a year. These are very real questions. They're questions that are raised for us in pointed forms in the Scriptures. The psalm this evening is written by a child of God who was asking those very questions. Indeed, he almost spun off himself because of these questions. So this evening we're going to be looking at the goodness of God, how we know that God is good, and how we should respond to that. Psalm 73 is found on page 671, if you're still looking, and there's an outline of this sermon somewhere in that, the outline for the week. Verse 1 is his theme. He starts off by saying, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Two things I wanted to focus our attention on here. Firstly, the goodness of God that is the subject of the psalm is not something that can be taken for granted. It is something that is arrived at. We'll see as we go through this psalm, it is arrived at quite painfully. Notice the first word here, surely God is good to Israel. Other translations have, truly God is good to Israel. For a fact, God is good to Israel. You see, it doesn't glibly roll off the tongue. Sovereignty of God, goodness of God, rule of God, this can't be spoken like that. The goodness of God is not something that we just take for granted. In the sense in which this psalmist has come to realise God's goodness, it is not immediately self-evident. That's what he's saying with this first verse. Surely God is good to Israel. Almost through clenched teeth, God is good to Israel. Second thing, the people to whom God's goodness is shown. He is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. There is a special group of people to whom the goodness of God is shown. In the Old Testament context, of course, it's his ancient people of Israel. The other expression here is the pure in heart. You'd remember that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart," same words, "the pure in heart, for they will see God." Now, of course, we know that God's goodness is showered upon all humanity. Jesus also said that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the just, his rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. The whole of creation is showered with God's goodness, but there is also, in the mind of Jesus, a localisation of God's goodness. There is a special group of people to whom he especially focuses his goodness. Pure in heart, Israel. So let me suggest that we pray at this moment that we would be people who are ready to hear about God's goodness through clenched teeth and not approach this subject like swine. This should never be pearls before swine or something that we are unworthy of hearing. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, create in us a clean heart, renew in us a steadfast spirit, enable us to perceive your goodness no matter what our circumstances at the moment, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, let's move into the battle that this character had. Verse 2. The first point I have there is almost sliding. He says that he has almost slidden away from the equivalent of Christian fellowship. Verse 2. "As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong." The first element of his difficulty, of his backsliding, we could say, is envy. That spirit that takes very careful note of what somebody else has that I don't have. He sees the wicked and he sees them prosperous. And he sees it in some detail. Let's continue, verse 5. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. He's overstating it a bit, but you can understand how he's feeling. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. In other words, their people lap this up. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? And in his summary statement, this is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. We see here the second element in this man's dilemma. He is envious of these people, but at a deeper level, he is in conflict with God. You see, the good God of Israel that he started the psalm with, how can the good God of Israel, if he really is good, give the good life to people who are evil? How can God dispense his good gifts so freely on those who are unworthy of them? You see, so his argument is really with God. You can see him like we are sometimes when you are envious of something, you know that you shouldn't be desiring it, and yet there is this dreadful conflict because there is something that is quite desirable. These people are the good life merchants of the ancient world. Prosperity people. Beautiful people. That summary statement, always carefree, they increase in wealth. Life is not hard for them the way it is for the faithful Israelite. But then there comes a change. He says there in verse 13, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I'd said I will speak thus, in other words, if I'd reacted the way they do, I would have betrayed this generation of your children. I would have sold out the fellowship of the godly ones. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. This is the turning point, verses 16 and 17. Till I entered the sanctuary, or literally the sanctuaries of God, then I understood their final destiny. Well, what happened to him? What was this spiritual experience that brought about this change of attitude? It's sanctuaries in the original text, plural. The sanctuary was, of course, the temple, or a part thereof. He went to the temple. Good, faithful Jew, he goes to the temple. Now, of course, the temple, one of the most important things is that the temple contains the written word of God. The Torah was kept in the temple. The mind of God is revealed in the temple. That's what the temple's all about. It's the place where God has caused his name to be. So what he does is he takes his dreadful conflict situation under the spotlight of God's perspective. That's what it means when he says he went into the sanctuaries of God. As Calvin said somewhere, he went to school with God, this man. He went to God's school. What does he find out? He finds out about a role reversal. Very clever use of language here. Notice verse 18. Surely you place them on slippery ground. Remember we began the psalm with him feeling that he was on slippery ground? You place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Two classic images there that sum this up. The first one is the slippery ground. Notice he says, surely you place them on slippery ground. Remember, surely God is good to Israel. Surely you place them on slippery ground. In other words, they can't even take the full glory for their own destruction. This apparent arrogant puffing up in the presence of God, in and through that is God's working to bring them down. While they climb the human mountaintops, they are in fact skating on thin ice. This is what the psalmist sees in the sanctuaries of God. And the second image is a beauty. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. It's almost as though the Lord has a dream, admittedly a bad dream, but the forces of evil, these wicked people, are nothing more than the figments, the characters of this bad dream. Their destruction will be as final as when we wake up from a dream and the characters are dispelled. That's what the wicked are like, he finds out in the sanctuaries of God. They are the populace of a bad dream and nothing more. Their destruction will be severe, it will be sudden, it will be terrible. How do we apply this to us? We don't go to the temple in Jerusalem. We don't go into the sanctuaries of God there. If we were to go to the temple in Jerusalem, we'd find, I imagine, tour guide operators and wailing Jews. Where do we go? Well, we still fulfil this concept of the sanctuaries of God. We go to the things we learn in the gospel. We go the whole hog. It's as though the school of God now has final year courses with the coming of Christ. And our textbooks are the writings of the apostles. And so we have the Gospels, for instance, to tell us of God's great judgment on this arrogant human self-will. The great judgment that took place in the death of Christ, where sin died. Sin was put to death. And we have the New Testament letters that warn us of an even greater judgment on those who now reject the Gospel of Christ. So the sanctuaries of God, if you like, have been blown out for us. If the Old Testament saint could wrestle with this problem and come to a position that satisfied him, how much more readily should we? We have seen the judgment of God visited on his own son. And we are promised that when he returns, in 2 Thessalonians 1, that the wicked will be shut out from the presence of the Lord in an everlasting sense. Well, that's the main point of the psalm. You've probably noticed that there are 8 verses to go. Where does the psalmist go now? Very instructive. You see, he's settled the theological problem, hasn't he? He's taken us to the sanctuaries of God. He's told us that in the purpose of God, the wicked really don't have a future at all. And he's derived some sort of bent comfort from that. But where does he go from here? Let's read further. He speaks about being there with God. And he speaks, first of all, almost like an animal. He says, verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. The psalmist sees that in his doubting of God's goodness, he's been almost like an animal. Right? He's even in those times when he's been ranting and raving at the Lord, it's as though God has had him by the hand or by the paw. God has been there with him. Even at the very times that he is ranting and raving and saying, how can your goodness be for real? It's very humbling, isn't it? The times when we least recognise God's goodness are in fact the times when he's being most good to us. But he gives up speaking as an animal, and he then starts to give us a sane human picture on the situation, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, and they will, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God, or the nearness of God is my good. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Friends, let me take you back to the question, verse 25, and could everybody spend a moment just answering that question for ourselves? Whom have I in heaven but you? This is the crunch of the psalm for us. How do we answer that question? Who do you have in heaven installed in the place of ultimate importance for you apart from the Lord? Let me suggest a few answers, some of which will be relevant to you and some not. Career. Whom have I in heaven but the Lord? Great temptation is to install my career in heaven. That is, it's the career on which I'm pinning my ultimate hopes of satisfaction and fulfilment in life. Now, of course, there'd be very few people here who'll be game enough or fool enough to actually say that. But we don't just say it, it's obvious by the decisions we make. Another great one great temptation is ministry. Whom have I in heaven but the Lord? To whom or to what am I looking for this great fulfilment of living? Ministry. A great temptation for any of those who are publicly involved with ministry. It's a great camouflage. And so the ultimate good for me is to be involved in the work of the gospel. But it's not. The ultimate good for me, or for any of us, is to be involved with Christ. Friends. Whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? I have my friends. See, friends are terrific to have, but they're not terrific to have if we somehow install them in the heavenly realm and assert God's position. Family, fiancé, spouse, whoever it is. Whom have I in heaven but you? There are two problems with giving any of those answers. Let me just go through these. Two problems with giving any of those answers apart from the Lord. The first problem is they don't work. And the second problem is we will only destroy the things that we're putting there. They don't work. We have a phrase in our language about being kicked upstairs. I gather they use it in the public service a lot, or in business, of somebody being given almost a forced promotion. And so you elevate them to a higher level of responsibility. You see, we mustn't do that with any of the good gifts of God in life, whether it be friends or fiancés, whatever it is. We mustn't kick them upstairs to a place almost in the heavenly realms where they are not fit to be. Why mustn't we do that? Well, first of all, it's ungodly, but secondly, we will only destroy them. I've got two examples here that dawned on me in the last day or two. Last year, a dear friend came back from overseas, a bloke who was the son of my music teacher at uni. He's right into the music scene overseas. He lives in London, he works and practices and enters competitions and all that sort of thing. And we've spoken about the gospel at some length. 10 years ago we started doing that. And at the end of the night, he came out and said, "Well, look, Pete, everything you've said about faith, just insert the word music where you have God and you have my picture of life." And as I reflected on that, it's become very obvious that for him, music now is yielding fewer and fewer joys as the year goes by. Why? Because he has placed music in heaven. Music is meant to be a good gift of God to be enjoyed, to laugh at, to enjoy in all sorts of moods. But he is trying to make music take on a job description that it was never designed to perform. And it won't perform that. And so in the very midst of kicking it upstairs, he is destroying it in all its beauty. Another example, a little closer to home. Love. I don't listen to the radio much, but I continually hear this song. I imagine people here would be familiar with it. There's a chorus that goes something like this: "I can't live if living is without you." I don't know who sings it. "I can't live if living is without you." And we whine away with that sort of a song. A romantic song. Now think about that. What is actually being said? "I can't live if living is without you." Is the person singing that song not actually saying, if at any stage in the future you reject me, you double cross me, you will be responsible for my death, emotionally speaking? If at any stage in the future you move away from me, I can't live without you, so watch it. We do that in the name of love. What a dreadful burden to put on anybody, to say, "I can't live without you." What an awful, dreadfully selfish imposition of my desires on somebody else. Now, I speak here particularly to those who are engaged. We have a lot of engaged couples here. Let me say, if you can't live without the person you were going to marry, for Christ's sake, don't live with them. If you can't live without them, don't live with them, because you will destroy them. If you have installed them in heaven, we'll give them a demotion. They don't deserve to be abused that way. They must come down from that position. Call it off. But don't go on with that. If they are your lifeblood instead of Christ, you will bleach them. Whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. I've roasted the engagees enough for one night. Let's move on to the rest of us. Three concluding reflections, really from those last three or four verses. Three things about being there with God, being there with him, in the sense of this psalmist. The first one is, we should know where we're at now. We should know where we're at now. Last weekend, there were 80 of us who went on a house party, and we heard quite a bit of feedback during the week from some visitors who were there. And these comments are specifically to do with that group, with the 20 plus group, but I think they are probably sufficiently wide to apply to, at least to this congregation. Very interesting comments that we heard back from those who were our guests for the weekend, people from another church. They said things like, the first comment was, what an incredibly large, motivated, committed Christian group. Fair enough. They're all positive, by the way, no need to hold your breath. The second one was, what an incredibly gifted group. Gifts come out people's ears in this congregation. The third one was, what an incredibly bright and sharp group. What an incredibly developed capacity for questioning what's been said. And thirdly, to do us justice or fairness, numerous comments about this is a very loving group, that there is Christian love being evidenced here. And you see, all those things are embarrassingly positive, impressive. I'd like to suggest to us that we should know where we are at now, where we're coming from, that most of us have been raised in an environment in which we would expect those things, whether we are Christian or not. Most of us have been raised in a situation of, I suppose, eking out careers in the world, of making an impact on our world, of doing things well, of developing social skills so that we can sort of move like virtuosos from one group of people to another. And we do it well. But is it a barrier to knowing the goodness of God? The goodness of God here is known in despair, not in well-being. I suggest we need to reflect on where we're at as people. We're very successful people, most of us. This group here in the eyes of the world is a very impressive group. Second of these reflections. When we're being there with God, when we're knowing his goodness, we don't need to go anywhere. You see, the moment I said that, look, things are too impressive here and that we have all these gifts and whatever going on, the immediate temptation, I think, for a lot of us is, well, what can I do to somehow know God's goodness more? I want to slam that as heavily as I can. We don't have to go anywhere to be with God. What I mean is we don't have to take up the worst job imaginable to somehow depend on God more. We don't have to go to the worst church in the world or take ourselves on an overseas trip to somehow depend on God more. Do you see that attitude is flawed at its very foundations? The arrogant spirit of this psalm is very much alive in such an attitude. I will determine my environment for what I perceive to be the best for my Christian growth. I will take myself to this or that, whatever it happens to be, so that I can depend on God and know his goodness. It's exactly the same spirit that is so heavenly denounced in the psalm, now with a Christian flavouring. No, we don't have to go anywhere to know the goodness of God. In fact, for most of us, it will be a great blessing if we go nowhere. Where is the school of godliness for people in this church? The school of godliness is close at hand. For most of us, it's embarrassingly close at home. It's home. We don't have to go or do or take ourselves or give ourselves a responsibility anywhere. If we really believe in the sovereignty of God, he will have provided the precise school of godliness that we need right now. You see, the arrogant spirit can be used to shake off godliness under the guise of gaining it. We have to watch that. We're very creative people. don't need to go anywhere. And the final point was, we need to be prepared to learn God's goodness on His terms. On His terms. What are His terms? Utter dependence. Whom have I in heaven but you? No one. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. One of the great temptations for us is to seek to know the goodness of God from the perspective of our own giftedness and natural blessings. Let me share a personal note here. In my experience, I've been a Christian 10 years, I think extensive gifts the Lord has blessed me with have caused me more trouble than good. It is very difficult to come to a true and living perception of God's goodness when we are so full of our own. You see, those people who are born destitute, they don't have this Psalm 73 problem. You don't have to persuade them of their utter destitution. They know it. We have to learn it. The goodness of God does not come through the good times, through the mountaintop experiences that we hear being spoken about in some Christian songs. The mountaintop experience for the Christian is the mountain, like Calvary, that has the cross on the top. We only come to know the goodness of God in all its depth as we learn it increasingly at the foot of the cross. Not through the supposed mountaintop with glories and goodness and satisfaction. Friends, I want to close there just by asking you whether you have been there in this sense. Have you been there in the Psalm 73 sense? Could you say honestly that the nearness of God is your good? Or are you deriving your goodness from somewhere else? Can you say with this psalmist, surely God is good to Israel, and number yourself amongst them? Or is this all a bit removed from you? Let me suggest that if we can't say that the nearness of God is our good, if we can't say that we've been there in the picture of this psalm, then we haven't been anywhere as Christians. We're only just sitting out. Let's pray together.